Luke chapter 8, and it came about soon afterwards that he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. This is the word of our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we turn to the scripture, Father, we continue to worship you. You have authored this word by your Holy Spirit. And Father, you've given it that we might be given faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Strengthen each of your children here this morning. And Lord, for any here today who do not know Jesus Christ personally by faith, who have not yet repented of sin and trusted in him for eternal life, might today be a day of decision before it would be forever too late. Thank you, Lord. For this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're gearing up in our thinking for Christmas. Appreciate so much those who've decorated the worship center so splendidly with the lights and so on, the trees reminding us of this time coming of Christ into the world. But before we go into specific messages in the coming weeks, Lord willing, which will specifically point us to the coming of Christ into our world, we're going to look this morning at this brief passage from Luke chapter 8. A passage, frankly, that I was tempted to just kind of pass over and go into the next teaching on the parable of the soils. But as I looked at it, I realized this is a wonderful overview of our Lord's ministry. And in these few verses, I think we'll find things to encourage us and challenge us in our hearts and minds and in our daily living. So 4 insights this morning, 4 insights into Jesus' model of ministry. Number 1, let's look at and consider the method Jesus employed. The method Jesus employed. It says in verse 1 that it came about soon afterwards. And we would say, after what? Well, it's after what happened there at the end of chapter 7. Where, as you recall, if you were here a couple weeks ago, we saw this amazing scene in the home of Simon the Pharisee, this self-righteous man, not a believer in Christ, but invited Jesus to come into his home, and he stood there kind of in judgment upon Jesus. But into that gathering, into that banquet, as they were reclining at the table, came this woman who had the reputation of being a sinner. She was weeping. Her tears wet the feet of Jesus. She knelt down and anointed his feet with this expensive perfume. She wiped his feet with her hair. And Jesus used that to teach a lesson. He said, Simon, do you see this woman? She has done for me what you didn't do. It's because she is so grateful for the forgiveness she had received. She had previously met the Lord in some way. We don't know how. She had received grace and forgiveness and eternal life. And she came to worship and express devotion and love for Christ who had saved her. Well, it was after that. The chapter 8 says, soon afterwards, he began going about from one city and village to another. Now here, Jesus is in the Galilean phase of his ministry. It's the later phase of the Galilean ministry. That means northern Israel. Later, he would turn and move gradually towards Jerusalem. We see that in chapter 9, verse 51. He set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified and where he would minister for a while and then ultimately be crucified. But here it says he was going about in that area of Galilee from one city and village to another. That seems like a very simple statement. At first take on it, it would seem rather aimless, that without really any direction or purpose, that wherever the wind seemed to be blowing that day, that's where Jesus went to this village or to that city. But to see it that way would be a very serious misperception of Jesus' ministry. You see, Jesus always moved and acted in obedience to his Father's will and purpose. John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus said, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6, 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus' life was always lived in obedience to the Father's will. He was continually getting direction from his Father through prayer. That was one of the reasons for and the results of his prayer that we often see him resorting to, as he would pull away from the multitudes and they would find him off in some lonely place praying to his Father. He always was moving in step with his Father's will. He subjected himself to depend upon the leading of the Holy Spirit and direction from the Father, which he received in prayer. You see, there's only one reliable place for you and me, beloved, to get direction for our life, and that is from God. And we get that through prayer. We get that through the Word of God. And so Jesus was going about from one city and village to another. The cities were the larger centers of population. The villages, the hamlets were the little places, perhaps out of the way. And yet Jesus went to them, big and small. He was a man on a mission. Luke 19:10, it says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the lost were in the large cities. The lost were in the little villages. And so Jesus came, went from one to another, seeking the lost, presenting the gospel of salvation, the gospel of eternal life. You know, it's incredible, beloved, when you think of all that Jesus accomplished in 3.5 years of ministry. Someone has observed, I didn't take time to study this, I think it might be kind of an interesting study, but one source I read said that the four Gospels record only 52 days of Jesus' life. 52 days out of 33 years. Now, we know the first 30 years were basically in obscurity. There was the birth narrative and so on. But then you think of just the Gospels only recording 52 days of Jesus' life. And yet days so fruitful, so productive, so filled with activity, filled with teaching and travel, healing and helping. If you're like me, you feel you are pulled and stretched in many ways. Sometimes you feel there isn't a lot of margin in your life. There are so many demands on your time, and it seems to be getting worse. Is it just that I'm getting older that I feel that way? You don't have to answer that, but I've wondered that sometime. But we all sense that. All of the demands, all of the pressure, all of the competing things for a finite amount of time. Jesus experienced busyness. He experienced the incessant pull of people and expectations upon him. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35 and following, it's the record of what some say was Jesus, perhaps his busiest day of ministry in Mark chapter 1. And in verse 35, it says, this was the day after this full day of ministry, of healing, teaching in the synagogue, casting out demons and so on. It says, early in the next morning, after that day, he went off to a lonely place and was praying to his Father. He slipped away to pray, as he often did. His disciples came looking for him. And it says there in verse 37, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. Jesus, everyone is looking for you. And I wonder, we don't know how that was said, the tone, the inflection, but I wonder if there was a little hint of scolding there, perhaps. You know, if in your childhood, did anybody ever come to you and say, by the way, everybody's looking for you and it's not good. Everybody's looking for you. Were they saying, Jesus, everybody's looking for you. What are you doing out here? Everyone is looking for him. There was another day sort of like that. It's recorded in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where after another busy day, Mark chapter 3, verse 20, it says he came home and the multitude gathered again. The multitude gathered to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Now, that's pressure. That's busyness. That's demands upon one's life and time. And then in verse 21, it says, when his own people, that's his family, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, to take custody of Jesus, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. They looked at this, they looked at what was happening, they looked at the thronging crowds, and they had a legitimate concern for Jesus. But they said he's lost his senses. I think they looked at that and they said, he's pushing too hard. He's being pushed too hard. He's taking this too far. He's too fanatical about this. The crowds are running him ragged. Things are out of control. He needs more balance in his life. And so on. And yet Jesus wasn't out of control. He was always perfectly in control. He led the most perfectly balanced life, if you will, to use that word, of anyone. But it seems to me, beloved, that in today's culture, when there is so much emphasis on self, so much emphasis on taking care of self, what you eat, how much you work out, how much time off you get, and we could go on and on, that in this culture that is so focused on that, that someone who is becoming tired in the work of the Lord, who is giving themselves to the ministry of the church, of the gospel, to be actively engaged in that, and yes, to be getting tired in it, and at times weary in it, but to be energized by it and fulfilled by it, but that somehow that's a negative thing. They went out and said to Jesus, he's lost his senses. This is too much. Jesus was very busy and active, and there were continual demands. Yet, get this, he was never in a hurry. He was never rushed. He was never behind schedule. He was never distracted. He was never breathless. He was never hurtling through the day. How so? We see him drawing aside, praying. Those times he drew aside, those times are necessary. They were necessary for Jesus. They're necessary for you and me. But he knew what the Father's will was. He knew when it was time to move to another area. He knew what the Father's will was. And at the end of his life, he said, I have accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. John 17:11. He preached. He prayed. He ministered to physical needs. He cultivated relationships. That's a good model for us. Preaching, sharing the word, witnessing, praying, ministering to physical needs, cultivating relationships. A little bit about the method Jesus employed. Now, secondly, notice the message Jesus preached. The message Jesus preached. It says that as he went about, he was proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. Beloved, here is a statement of Jesus' priority. And his priority, the priority of Jesus' ministry, was preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. It was speaking the truth. It was preaching the word of God. That was his priority. Now listen, of course Jesus did, it seems, innumerable acts of mercy and miracles of healing. But that was not his primary purpose. His primary purpose is right here. And again in the Gospels, we see that spelled out. For example, Matthew 4:17, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, after his baptism, which is immediately followed by the temptation in the wilderness, the 40 days. And immediately after that, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to what? What did he begin to do? To preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1:37-38, we referred to that earlier. When they said, Jesus, everybody's looking for you. Come back. What did he say? Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for. Luke 4:42-43 records that same event when they were looking for him. The multitudes were searching for him and they came to him and they tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Why was preaching the gospel? Why was that the priority for Jesus? Because you see, all those that were healed by Jesus of their leprosy, of their blindness, even those raised from the dead, they were going to die. They were going to die. Even those that he raised from the dead like Lazarus, Lazarus had to die again. How would you like to die twice? Dying once is horrible enough. You see, the healings, the miracles were a temporary measure, if you will. The greatest need anyone has is for the new birth. The greatest need anyone has is for a spiritual healing of the soul. The gift of forgiveness and eternal life through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, here's my mission. I came to call sinners to repentance. Mark 2:17. That happened as he preached the gospel. The gospel. This week I read the testimony of a medical missionary, one of the missionary publications that came to the church. She's a young woman trained as a nurse. And she said one day in her nursing ministry, she said, I realized that all of my patients, as much as we help them, 100% of them are going to die. What if we never do anything to help them come to know Jesus? You see? Listen, meeting the physical needs of people is a good thing. It's a good thing to feed the hungry. It's a good thing to clothe the poor, to help the sick. But unless we give them the gospel, unless we give them the gospel, all we're doing is help them be in a little better shape when they leave this life and go into hell, to eternal separation from God. You see. But when you study the Gospels, hear me, beloved, when you study the Gospels, you see that a temptation that Jesus Christ continually faced was to take him away from preaching the gospel and do what the people were clamoring for. You see that in Mark chapter 1 that we referred to, where they said, everyone's looking for you after that great day of healing and so on. You see it in John 6 after the feeding of the 5,000. That's what they wanted, the physical things. And the temptation for Jesus would have been to give them what they wanted. And had he done so, his popularity would have continued to soar. But he withdrew to pray, to keep his focus where it needed to be, to keep the priority where it needed to be. Preaching. Preaching. It says here he went from one city and village to another proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. Why? Because the greatest need of man is to hear the truth of the word of God, to believe the truth and to be saved. And when Jesus stood at the end before Pilate in one of his trials, to Pilate he said, for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Beloved, that ought to be our purpose statement as a church, as individuals. To bear witness to the truth. To proclaim the truth of the gospel. And that has to be the priority of the church today. To preach the gospel. To proclaim the truth. But just as it was for Jesus, you see, the temptation for the church is to substitute about anything for the word of God. And much of it is good things. Deeds of mercy and so on. But we dare not substitute and make something else the priority over the proclamation of God's word. And that holds for our personal witness as well. You know, the emergent church movement that came on the scene some years ago, the emergent church movement downplayed the importance and the priority of preaching. The emergent church movement even denied the certainty of propositional truth. We really can't know truth. The emergent church movement elevated works to a higher priority than the proclamation of truth. To that end, I found this article from Christianity Today a number of years ago, back in 2009, written by Mark Golley. And I thought it was rather insightful. He wrote about Francis of Assisi, St. Francis of Assisi, who is said to have said, "Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words." Anybody ever heard that? Preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. And many of us had said, this sounds pretty good. Well, this is a very pretty good article. He says, this saying is carted out whenever someone wants to suggest that Christians talk about the gospel too much and live the gospel too little. Fair enough, he says. That can be a problem. Much of the rhetorical power of the quotation comes from the assumption that Francis not only said it, but lived it. The problem is he did not say it, nor did he live it. And those two contrafacts tell us something about the spirit of the age. And then the author here goes on to talk about Francis's life and ministry. And he concludes at one point that Francis, above all, was a preacher, and the type of preacher who would alarm us today. It was pretty much hellfire and brimstone. And he said that would not be an inaccurate description of his style. And he said, why is it then that we remember St. Francis of Assisi as sort of a wimp of a man who petted bunnies and never said a cross word, let alone much about the cross? And Gawley writes this. He said, I suspect we sentimentalize Francis like we do many saints of ages past, because we live in a sentimental age. We want it to be true that we can be nice and sweet and all will be well. We hope against hope that we won't have to take the trouble to figure out how exactly to talk about the gospel. Our unbelieving friends will just catch the gospel once our lifestyle is infected with it. So, preach the gospel, use words if necessary, goes hand in hand with a postmodern assumption that words are actually empty of meaning. And it subtly denigrates the high value that the prophets and Jesus and Paul put on preaching. Of course we want our actions to match our words as much as possible, but the gospel is a message, news about an event, and a person upon which the history of the planet turns. As someone put it, the good news can no more be communicated by deeds than can the nightly news. Well, he goes on to say, many have noted how Francis modeled his life on Jesus, but it wasn't just about the life of poverty, but it was also the life of preaching. And he says, we have no instance of Jesus ever performing a miracle and not speaking a word of comfort or challenge afterwards. So the author concludes, that being said, a better saying for us today would be this: preach the gospel, use actions when necessary, use words always. I thought there was a lot in there for us. Have you ever had the thought, as I've had the thought, well, my neighbor, my family, my friends, pretty sure they're not saved. They don't know the Lord. But I need to win their respect. I need to win their trust and earn their trust. And you know what happens? Days turn into weeks, turn into months, turn into years. And we've never spoken the gospel. And it's the gospel that's the power of God into salvation. I'm not saying it takes tact, but I wonder sometimes if we bought into this thing and somehow the enemy has got us to where the gospel has been forgotten, that it's words, it's a message. It's the power of God. Here was the priority of Jesus' life. Here was his message. He proclaimed and preached the kingdom. Yes, he did many good works. But we must not let good works replace preaching, but let preaching be the motivation to good works, you see. All right, we've looked at the method Jesus employed, the message Jesus preached. Thirdly, the men Jesus trained. It says the 12 were with him. See it there at the end of verse 1. If you look back at Luke chapter 6, a couple pages to the left. Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it says, it was at this time that he, Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. He chose 12. The 12 who, apart from Judas, would carry on the ministry that Jesus had inaugurated. These were ordinary men. There was nothing particularly noteworthy about any of them. Yet to them, the Lord entrusted this enterprise, this proclamation of the gospel of a Savior who had been crucified and who rose again. After the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they became bold witnesses and they laid the foundation for a worldwide movement that 2,000 years later is still drawing people into eternal life and the knowledge of the Savior into the kingdom of God. What an incredible thing. He chose 12, and here it says the 12 were with him. Notice that the 12 were with him. Mark chapter 3 and verse 14 says the same thing. It says he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And the order there is significant. He appointed 12 that they might be, first of all, with him, and then that he might send them out to preach. Here in Luke chapter 8, the 12 had not yet been sent out to preach. That's going to happen in chapter 9, verse 1, where Jesus will send them out on a preaching mission. They'll come back and report, and there'll be evaluation and so on. But here, for now, they're observing, they're listening, they're learning, they're watching, they're hearing Jesus teach, they're watching him teach, they're seeing him pray, they're listening to him pray. They're seeing his love and compassion, his holy life. They saw how he cared nothing for his own welfare, but everything for the welfare of others. They saw how he was often exhausted to the point of fatigue and weariness, that he could sleep in the middle of a storm in a little boat out in the Sea of Galilee. That's exhaustion. That's tiredness. He loved everyone, including his enemies. And they saw this. They observed this. They were with him. And as they did, they were being transformed by it. You know, you can learn much from books and you'll learn from your own experience. But spiritual growth really happens when you're up close to a godly life. When you're next to a godly life and you're walking and you're sharpening one another. That's how spiritual growth really catches fire. When you're fellowshipping in the Word of God, when you're both looking at Jesus Christ or in that small group or whatever. Because you see, ultimately you will become like those you most intimately associate with. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, bad company corrupts good morals. Proverbs 13, 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now, the training of the 12 was unique, wasn't it? The training of the 12 was unique. I mean, there was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, in flesh and blood. They walked with him. They heard him speak. They watched him minister. We don't have that privilege. But we can walk with Christ. We have the Word of God. When I was being discipled, there's a little phrase we used to say, we can open the Bible. We can sit at the feet of Jesus with the Bible for our textbook and the Holy Spirit for our teacher. And spiritual growth happens. And as you fellowship with Christ in his word, 2 Corinthians 3:18 becomes reality. It says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. It says the 12 were with him. And I think there's at least two implications there, beloved. One would be the necessity of our time with the Lord, the necessity of our personal time with Christ. And I wonder, do you need to recapture that? Have you let that slip? And we're coming down to the end of the year, and we always look at January as a time to kind of start fresh and things maybe we've let slip. How is your time with the Lord? How is your time with Jesus? It's necessary. Is it time to recapture that, recommit to that? The 12 were with him, it says, and he trained them. And then secondly, I think it speaks here to the importance of discipleship, of relationships, of sharpening, one man sharpening another, one sister sharpening another. We need that. Brothers, sisters, encouraging, exhorting. It's essential for spiritual growth and health. All right, we've seen the method Jesus employed, how he was always walking in obedience to the Lord's will. We've seen the message he preached, the men he trained. Fourthly, the ministry Jesus received. The ministry Jesus received. Verses 2 and 3. The entourage that traveled with Jesus, in addition to the 12, was not only men. But surprisingly, it included women. And it included, here it says, many women. It doesn't mean that all of these were always with Jesus at every stop and so on. They may have moved in and out of the group, but there were many women in this entourage as Jesus traveled to the cities and villages. And for a rabbi to have women accompanying him like this in the first century was unthinkable. It was unprecedented. It was practically unheard of. Because you see, in that first century, women were either seen as property or they were relegated to an almost invisible role. In fact, an ancient writing quotes a Jewish leader as giving thanks to God in prayer that he was not born a Gentile, that he was not born a woman, and that he was not unlearned. That was the view of women. Women had a low status, but not with Jesus. Jesus elevated the status of women. Christianity elevated the status of women. Well, here, three of the women are mentioned. One was Mary Magdalene. It says that she had, out of whom the Lord had cast seven demons. Seven demons had been cast out. Mary was called Mary Magdalene because her hometown was Magdala. And so she got her name that way, her little nickname. But because of that, because out of her had been cast seven demons by the Lord, it's been said sometimes or surmised that she was an immoral woman in her past, and you cannot make that connection. There is not a necessary connection between demonic oppression and immorality. But she was one of the Lord's most loyal and faithful disciples and followers. The scripture tells us that she was there at the cross when many of the disciples had fled. It was Mary Magdalene and some other women who stayed at the cross to the end. She was there when they saw where they laid Jesus in the tomb, and she came the first morning with some other women prepared to anoint the body of Jesus, but they weren't able to because Jesus had already raised. And she was the first one. Think of it. A woman, Mary Magdalene, was the first one to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection on that first day of the week in the garden. She didn't know it was Jesus. She thought it was the gardener. "Woman, why are you weeping?" Jesus said. "Because they've taken the body of my Lord, and tell me where you've laid him that I may go to him." And he said, "Mary, Mary." And she knew it was the Lord. That was Mary Magdalene. Joanna, another one of the followers of Christ, was Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. This is fascinating to me because Herod's steward, Herod Antipas here, was the ruler in Galilee. And his steward, the manager of his treasure, the manager of his estate, was a man named Chuza. But Chuza's wife was Joanna, who's a follower of Jesus Christ. The gospel had reached into the highest levels of power. And we say, how did Joanna, married to Chuza, who's in Herod's palace, how did she hear? What led her to know of Christ and to believe and become a follower? But we don't know for sure. We'll find out one day. But then we remember that this Herod Antipas, is the one who had John imprisoned. He's the one who ultimately would have John beheaded. But before that, it says he would call for John and he would talk with him because he enjoyed talking with him. And is it possible that somehow, because we saw a few weeks ago how John was kept in the dungeon under the palace. Remember? We showed the pictures on the wall of those dungeons, we believe, where John was held prisoner by Herod. And is it possible that perhaps Joanna heard of Jesus first from John the Baptist as he talked of the one that John had pointed to? Well, we don't know for sure, but she became a believer. And Luke 24:10 tells us she, along with Mary Magdalene, were the first women to be there on that Lord's day and to find the tomb empty. Joanna was one of them. Mary Magdalene was one. And then it says that among the followers that followed Jesus was a woman named Susanna. We know nothing else about her. It's the only reference. Her name means lily. Well, it says these and many others who were contributing. And the little word "who" there is feminine. That means it says there were many women who were contributing to their support, their financial support, and so on, out of their private means. This is the ministry Jesus received. And there's three implications here as we close. Number one, Jesus, the Son of God, creator of all, as we thought about in communion, and yet humbled himself to take on human form, and it was necessary for him to be supported by human beings. Is that not incredible? It was a part of Jesus lowering himself, never giving up any aspect of deity, and yet humbling himself, taking on the form of a servant, and was ministered to in areas of monetary support and so on by human beings. Amazing. And it's a reminder to us that those who do the work of the gospel are to be supported by those ministered to. They were contributing to the needs of the Lord and the disciples out of their private means. Second implication, the responses of these women who gave of their private means, this was an expression of worship and gratitude for the grace and the salvation they had received. Like the woman in chapter 7 that we mentioned earlier, who out of gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ for this grace and forgiveness, she poured out this ointment. She wet Jesus' feet with her tears. She was so grateful. What a picture of how it ought to be for us, freeing up our lives and our resources for the work of the gospel, the work of the kingdom, the Lord's work. I think a third implication is the role and importance of women in the work of the gospel. You know, isn't it interesting that we as a church, when we teach that the role of elder, the role of pastor is reserved for men, we are sometimes criticized. Well, that you're degrading women. You're denying women the privilege of serving. Christianity is chauvinistic. It's anti-woman. Nothing could be further from the truth. People say, but times have changed. That was the first century when women weren't educated and so on and so on. We live in the 21st century and so on. The church has misinterpreted the scripture. That's what we're hearing now. And I say, are you telling me that the church has been in the dark for 2,000 years about the roles of men and women? And now that we're just now starting to understand Greek syntax and Greek language, and now we think we have the interpretation right? I think not. Well, this all that's going on in the world today, this is not a new discovery of truth. Rather, it's the effect of feminism and the pressure of culture and so on. And the church just shifts. Women do have a vital role. Women even have a teaching role. Titus 2. Praise God for women who are committed to teaching and discipling women. Praise God for women who serve in so many, almost innumerable ways in the church. And it's a beautiful and powerful thing when men and women understand their roles and complement one another. Oh, there's so much more we could say. Some of you are saying, frankly, I think you probably said enough. Let's just move on. But what will you take away from this, beloved? What will you take away from this? Maybe it's a new devotion to the work of the gospel. As we see Jesus' method just moving, as it were, moving to meet the needs, moving to proclaim the gospel. Maybe it's a new commitment to the gospel and realizing it's been an awfully long time since you've shared with anyone the simple Romans Road or the truth of the gospel, that they need to be saved. And may God stir our hearts in that way. Maybe it's a new commitment to sharing your resources as these many women were doing. But then as we close, beloved, are you saved? Do you know for sure you're saved? Have you ever come to the point of repenting of sin and putting your trust in Jesus Christ? If you had been caught up somehow in that horrible thing that happened in California, thinking you were going to just a Christmas party that your office was hosting, but you're in eternity, where would you be? And how do you know where you'd be? What are you basing your hope on? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. No good works, no good deeds, nothing like that. But wholly trust in Jesus' name. Have you ever repented of sin? Have you recognized that Jesus Christ died for your sin to pay the price of your sin? That through repentance and faith in Him alone, you could be saved and be in heaven? That's the good news, the gospel. The good news we've been called to share. May God help us to do that. And friend, take Jesus Christ today as your Savior. Father, thank you for the word today, Lord. Father, passages that we might be tempted to pass over. But Lord, things that grip our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. Lord, help us as a church to be about the things that we're to be about. Priorities that Jesus manifested in his own life and are laid out in Scripture for us. Help us to bear our testimony faithfully. Lord, helping to meet the practical needs, but never at the expense of the gospel. Help us, Father, to do both. But Father, help us to be faithful in sharing the word, because people are dying without it. And Lord, you are preparing people to be saved. And Lord, would you do that even in this day, Lord, even as we go to the nursing homes, even as we share a caroling ministry and some words of the gospel. Lord, use it for your glory. So we pray, Lord, all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior.